Now in bringing the closing ministry of this session, I would like you to turn to the second chapter of Ruth. We have been hearing news from the harvest field, and now I would like you to visit a harvest field and to come with me back through the years to that remarkable day when Ruth made her way into the fields of Boaz. And we shall read a few verses that introduce us to the scene. Ruth, chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now as we come into these sunlit fields, and we see the waving barley, and we see the reapers going with zest to their work, and we hear their cries, one to the other, in the midst of the field, we notice a young woman clad differently from the rest, for she will still be in her Moabite garb. She is a stranger. She is not like unto the maidens of Boaz. And so she stands out, perhaps rather self-consciously, and she finds her way to the one who is set over the reapers. And there she seeks the privilege of gleaning in the fields. And so the day begins. A day that was to be a special day for Ruth. A day much to be remembered. A day through which the very purposes of God in redemption were to run through, and through that day we look on to another day and to another scene at Bethlehem, when at last in the fullness of time those purposes ripen, and another harvest was soon to be reaped. And so we cannot help but be fascinated by this harvest field, for here are issues at stake that we hardly dream of, and yet in this little book, recorded here by the Spirit of God, there is that which leads us on to Jesus. I think we ought to look at just who is here in the field. Well, the day has not worn on very far before eyes are lifted up, and away across the field from Bethlehem there comes a figure dignified, erect, obviously a man of repute and character. His godly poise marks him out amongst the rest. And one whispers to another, it's Boaz. You see, when we come to a harvest field, it's not first at the reapers we look, nor at the gleaners, nor even at the harvest, but at the Lord of the harvest. And now he comes. And he comes from Bethlehem. As we look at the beginning of this chapter, we find he is a kinsman. And this kind of expression occurs in the English at least four times in this chapter. But in the Hebrew, each time a different word is used. First of all, we read Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, and it simply means a relative. And some of us have relatives, but we have to call them sometimes distant relatives, and how distant they are, and why they might even be in England. And so this was just what you might call a general term. And, well, Boaz was in that category. And so this expression does not particularly arouse our interest, but it introduces us to the others. For as we go on a little bit and we come to the third verse, we read that there was one called Boaz who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And this word means one of the family. Ah, that's a little closer still. But then we go on to the 20th verse, and we find that at the end of the day, when Ruth brings home her news to Naomi, why, Naomi has to exclaim, "The man is near of kin unto us." It means the word next. And in a sense, we feel closer yet to this man called Boaz. And then finally, Naomi exclaims, and she says, you know, he's one of our next kinsmen. And this is one of the glorious words of the Old Testament. It's the word that means the one who has the right to redeem. How sweet to be able to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And as this chapter opens, we see two names. The name of Boaz. It is the name of a man that lives. But we read too the name Elimelech. It's the name of a man who is dead. But because of the man who lives, the name of the man who is dead will live again. And so we come to Boaz, the Redeemer. This man of resources, this man of pronounced ability, this man of divine purposes, this man who weathered the storm and the famine, who dwelt in the land and did good and verily was fed, the one who sheltered under the wings of Jehovah until the calamity was overpast, and then, of course, could say to Ruth, how glad he was that she too, out of her calamity, had come to trust beneath the wings of the Lord God of Israel. A man of compassion and sympathy and understanding, and yet perhaps a man despised, though he was respected. You say, what, Boaz despised? Well, here was the most eligible bachelor in the whole of Bethlehem, Judah. But though he had everything, he had lands, he had the harvest in view, he had a place and position amongst the people, but he had no bride. You might wonder why. And so did I, until I looked a little further into the scripture, and I learned that the mother of Boaz was none other than Rahab, the Jerichoite. That was redeemed out of the destruction of Jericho under the promise concerning the scarlet thread. And she believed, and through faith perished not with them that believed not in Jericho. And she came out, and she met a young man called Salmon, and she married him, for she was a Jew inwardly, though by nature she was a Jerichoite. And God blessed this union, contrary perhaps to the expectations of some, and they had a little boy, and his name was Boaz. In him is strength, it means. And these have proved that God was stronger than all the gods of the heathen. And the Jerichoite, Rahab, became an Israelite indeed. And she bore Boaz in the purposes of God. But I have the feeling that some people, you know, they would say, oh yes, Boaz, wonderful person, fine administrator, good farmer, a landlord of repute, a man of great ability and resources. But, you know, his mother came from Jericho. And what's more, before she got out of Jericho, she was a harlot too. I don't think he would be good enough for our daughter. And so it would seem, though he was outwardly respected, in the hearts of many, perhaps, he was still despised. As of our Lord Jesus Christ, many lauded him, but they didn't make him Lord. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said. And so we look at Boaz and our hearts leap out to the Lord Jesus. And as the narrative runs on, this one who is none other than the Lord of this harvest here at Bethlehem in the days of Ruth, we find that he becomes bigger and bigger in the minds and hearts of Naomi and her daughter-in-law. The one who was at first but a distant relative is soon seen as one of the family. And this one who is one of the family is soon seen to be really near of kin, next of kin. Indeed, he's the man who has the right to redeem. And this was imperative for Naomi and Ruth. If the name of dead Elimelech was to live again. And now as Boaz comes in the early part of the day from Bethlehem and across the fields of Ephrathah, we find that suddenly he fills the scene. It's as if there are no other people in the field at all. Now as he begins to move through the story, we find that he is the one, he is the focal point, he is the one who is increasing in the revelation of the book of Ruth. He is the pivotal point on which God rests his purpose in this story. And we find that Boaz is the man. In fact, that expression is the expression that Ruth and Naomi now begin to use. They talk about the man, they say. And then they go on and they talk about the man. And you just look at the story. It's all about the man. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes across our horizon from Bethlehem and out into the field of the harvest and finds us there, we see Jesus, and there's only one man, the Lord of the harvest, who is our Lord and our Redeemer. Then our hearts say, rejoice in the Lord. Yea, rejoice in the Lord always. And so as he comes into the field, suddenly all eyes turn upon him. And there's a hush amongst the reapers and the gleaners. And suddenly he speaks. And everyone listens. And what does he say? The Lord be with you. Why, he might as well have said the one word, Emmanuel. For as Boaz comes, a man of the presence of God and of the mind of God, a man after God's own heart, like David was, who followed in the line of Boaz, of course, as we read, we find that that name, the name David, is the last name in this book, for this book carries us from the sheer anarchy of the judges onward towards the monarchy when God vested his authority in the man after his own heart in the earth. And so we find that as Boaz speaks, this man too, after God's own heart in the field, he says, the Lord be with you. He is breathing out the very spirit and presence of Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it was going to be when the ultimate Redeemer came. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Or if we're going to have any understanding of the harvest, or our place as reapers or even as gleaners in it, you and I have first got to fix our gaze upon the one man that dominates the field, and that is the Lord of the harvest. We have got to be a Christ-oriented people. It's not a work-oriented people that needs to come into being. It's not a church-oriented people that needs to come into being. Today what is needed is not work-conscious, is not church-conscious people, it's Christ-conscious people. And when we see Him who is the Lord of the harvest, we will not so much be wanting our place in the harvest or our rake off from the harvest. We will want to work that He might gather His harvest and that He might have His portion from all that He has sown at such a great cost. And so we see Him, and what is the answer engendered in the hearts of His people? And they answered Him, "The Lord bless thee." And so as He speaks, His word begets in their hearts a response of praise and delight and joy and gladness. "The Lord bless thee," they say, deep answers unto deep. And so there is Boaz, the Lord of the harvest. Oh, how it touches us as we think of Him, and how our thoughts and hearts leap out to the Lord Jesus, our heavenly Boaz. Why, it is Boaz that gives His name under His great-great-grandson Solomon, who built the temple of the Lord. You remember those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, they upheld an entrance into the house of God. Jachin, he shall establish. Boaz, in him is strength. And it would seem that Solomon looked back through the years and he thought of what Boaz had done for Ruth. Boaz upheld an entrance for this Moabite damsel into the congregation of Israel. Ah, Solomon would say, let us name one of these brazen pillars, Boaz, in him is strength, upholding an entrance and an access into the presence of God in the sanctuary. Oh, that's what our heavenly Boaz has done for us. He is both Jachin and Boaz to us, the one who establishes, the one in whom is all our strength. And He, at tremendous cost, has upheld for us sinners of the Gentiles, just like Ruth, an access and an entrance into the house of God and the congregation of His people, the church of the firstborn ones. Oh, let us set our eyes on the Lord of the harvest. There is none greater than He. Let us look even beyond the harvest to the Lord of it, and then we shall know what we should be in it and what we should do about it. And this is where now we begin to think of the reapers in the field. I want you to notice that Boaz had set a servant over the reapers. That the reapers were not there doing just what they liked. They weren't reaping just as they liked. They were under control. The authority was vested in Boaz, but the carrying out of his orders and the informing of the reapers concerning the mind of the Lord of the harvest was carried out by this nameless servant. There was no name given to this man. In fact, there are three people in Ruth that have no name. There is the messenger that brought the news of divine visitation to Bethlehem in grain and grace, that so moved Naomi's heart with her hunger for home and for God that she turned and she went back from where she had departed. And then there is the nameless kinsman later on, in the later chapters. But here it is a nameless servant that speaks so beautifully of the Holy Spirit. When we look back to the 24th chapter of Genesis, we find there that though in all probability the servant was Eliezer, he is described there in ways that leave him nameless. And he went out and he sought that bride for the son of the father, and he brought that bride home. And here the servant is concerned for the harvest of Boaz, the harvest of his Lord. It is a picture, of course, of the Spirit of God. Equal, of course, in the Godhead with the Father and with the Son, and yet doing nothing on his own authority, even as our Lord Jesus, when here, did nothing on his own authority. Our Lord Jesus said, I speak not of myself, and it is said of the Holy Spirit that he will not speak of himself. This does not mean that he does not refer to himself, for he frequently does. It means he does not speak on his own authority. And so here we see this beautiful picture of the gracious, nameless servant, the one who does everything that tells of Christ, that leads people to Christ, that goes out into the harvest field and directs the servants of Christ, all to the great end that the harvest may come home to the Lord, whose harvest it is. This is where the gleaner Ruth is introduced. For Boaz says to his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? It is this servant, this nameless servant, who introduces Boaz to Ruth, and who introduces Ruth to Boaz. You and I, like Ruth, coming from amongst the Gentiles, how did Boaz contact us? Our heavenly Boaz, the one who would fain open a way for us into the very congregation of his people. How did our Lord first contact you and me? Was it not through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit? Come here, not on his own behalf, and not to speak on his own authority, but shed abroad, sent down from heaven, that like as Christ did the will of the Father when he was here, so the Spirit would seek that all the will of God might be fulfilled, and that those that would answer to the call of the Lord Jesus might be brought in a glorious harvest and fruit of his death and resurrection. And so it is the Holy Spirit that introduces our Lord to us, and it's the Holy Spirit who introduces us to the Lord. And that's just how it was here in this harvest field. Or we may go out and work in the harvest. We may call ourselves reapers when most of us are little more than gleaners. But in actual fact, it is the servant set over the reapers. It is the Holy Spirit shed abroad and descended from heaven. He is the one who draws us to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and brings the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts too. What wonderful ministry. And so we see the sort of people that are active in the field of Boaz. There's the servant over the reapers. There are the reapers themselves. And there is the gleaner. And here we have Ruth. Of course, there is a great distinction between being a gleaner and between being a gleaner and between being a reaper. After all, some of us, it's as much as we can do to gather together a few grains of corn out of God's word and from the ministry we hear, of the fellowship we enjoy, to get some sustenance for ourselves. In fact, some of us can hardly share it with other people. It is so meager. We have so little to share, for we have gathered so little in our gleaning. The old question used to be asked, it's asked no more now, where did you glean today? Some people would say, whatever do you mean? In the old days, they used to know what that meant. It meant, what have you found in God's word today? What have you taken of the precious corn of his fields of revelation? And today, why, we're hard put to it to say what we've gleaned day by day. But really, God has better things for us than just to be gleaners. He not only longs for us to gather something from his word and have something in his harvest field, but he longs for us to be, as it were, promoted to the sphere of the reapers, so that we go out with him and consciously under the direction of the one set over the reapers, that we might have part in bringing in the harvest for the Lord of the harvest. And yet some of us perhaps have never become reapers yet. we don't enter into what God is doing, our heart does not beat with the heart of our Lord Jesus as he seeks that much fruit from his own sowing when he, as the corn of wheat, fell into the ground and died. And so we miss the great honor of being reapers today in a harvest that is white. There are two harvests mentioned in the book of Ruth. One is the barley harvest, and the other is the wheat harvest. The barley harvest occurred at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first fruits of the barley harvest were brought in on the first day after the Sabbath, following the Passover. In fact, the sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest will be waved in the temple on the very day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was the day. How interesting to think how dear Ruth was brought into favor at the barley harvest. She sought grace, verse 2. She found grace, verse 10. She grew in grace, verse 13. Until by grace she was brought to the very bosom and heart and home of her beloved kinsman, Redeemer. What a song of joy. What a story of gladness this is. She was brought into favor at the barley harvest. And you and I were brought into favor at the barley harvest in the death and resurrection of Christ. Why, God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just the Jews, but the world unto himself. Oh, the love of God that took us into. For God is not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. But the other harvest here in the book of Ruth is the wheat harvest. And we look right through the barley harvest and on to the wheat harvest. And of course, the celebration of the wheat harvest and the bringing in of the two loaves, albeit mingled with leaven, into the house and courts of the Lord. That was Pentecost. That was the Feast of Weeks. And that was those 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits of the Barley. And of course, we came into union then. For that was Pentecost. The day the Holy Ghost came down from heaven was the very day when those 2 loaves of the wheat harvest were brought into the house of the Lord. A portent that Jew and Gentile should be made one new man in the presence of God. And it all happened through the coming into this world of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, that very day. 2 harvests. Oh, what harvest our Lord looks for. And he's gathering it through the years. He has done so much. He has died, falling into the ground himself. But oh, in its death, the death of that seed, that living seed that fell into the ground and died, oh, much fruit is being brought forth. And you know, some of us, although we call ourselves Christians, you know, we're hardly in the harvest field at all. We're hardly into the word to glean. We're hardly out into the field to reap. We're out of touch with the Lord of the harvest, and it's all so sad. But the conduct in the field is very important. And one of the reasons may be that we're so out of touch with what is really going on in the harvest field is because we're philandering around when we should be occupied with the work. One of the dangers of Ruth, as she was to move amongst the reapers, and they were brought into some intimacy, was that the young men might molest her and play about with her. And Boaz says, "Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" Now these young men, don't think of them as evil young men. They wouldn't have been there in the field of Boaz if they'd been evil young men. I believe they were good young men, but they were only men. And the result is, whilst they could do wonderful things, they could be so unselfish, they could be so helpful, they could go, and they could bring the vessels, and they could draw the water, and they could give drink to the reapers. And that's what Boaz says, you know, he said, when you're thirsty, you go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Why? There's so much that they did do and that they could do. They were a real blessing at times in the field as they ministered to the reapers. And what a blessing it is as young and old work together and one encourages the other. And these young men did a great job, but they were men. And it was very possible for them to get their eyes off the reapers and off the harvest and off the Lord of the harvest and to look round on someone like Ruth. But Boaz says, don't you touch her. Don't you touch her in my field. Don't you philander around when there's a harvest to be reaped and you're here in my name and you're here in my field. Don't you touch her. Oh, says Paul, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Oh, how much more of the harvest would be reaped if we weren't just so concerned with each other. If we weren't just philandering around as many are today, interested in each other's company rather than in the interests of the Lord of the harvest. In order that intimacy is intruding upon the work of God. And so Boaz orders his reapers through his nameless servant. And he will have his will done. And he will have that harvest gathered in his time and in his way. Oh, says Paul, I write these things unto you that you might know how to behave in the house of God. And the tragedy today in the harvest field and in the house of God is this. We don't know how to behave. Little wonder that the great harvest field from our feet stretches white, still ungathered. We don't know what we're about. We don't know how to behave. And so Boaz gives his commands, and they are to be obeyed. And dear Ruth, a sinner of the Gentiles, coming in, oh, there were many people there who knew a lot more than she did about what Moses said. But dear Ruth, having tasted and seen that the Lord was good, having come to dwell under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God of Israel, now being spoken to by this Lord of Bethlehem's harvest, now being spoken kindly to by this man seemingly so much her superior, who was she but a dog of the Gentiles? And had not Eglon oppressed the people of God those 18 years? And yet here she was, given a place in the field, spoken to by this one who proved to be her kinsman redeemer. And her heart just leaps out, and she begins to understand that her redeemer lives, and she says, oh, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Do we know what debtors we are? Debtors to grace. Debtors to our Lord. Oh, says Paul, I am a debtor. I owe so much to my sovereign Lord and Redeemer that forever and forever through all the days of time and eternity, I am a debtor. I am a debtor to the wise and to the unwise, to the educated and the uneducated, to the Greek, to the Jew, to the barbarian. Oh God, I am a debtor. Why have I found grace in thy sight? And she fell on her face. That's where God, of course, can deal with us. And only when we get there will he begin to lead us on into those purposes that finally issue at the gate in dear Ruth being the very bride of the Redeemer and all the harvests of Israel gathered in to the bar. May God bless his word to our hearts. I would like you to turn now to the third chapter of the book of Ruth. And there we shall read what God has to say about the further development of this story that we have been considering in the different sessions of this conference. Verse 1 of Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the kinsman's part to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And after the turbulent years that Ruth had known of bereavement and desolation, at last she comes to the point where God is going to give her rest. That rest will be in Jehovah. It will be beneath the shadow of his wings. She already trusts him. But now Naomi is concerned for her future. And so she says this beautiful thing. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? There are 3 references in this lovely little book to rest. But they are all different words in the Hebrew language. The first one occurs in the first chapter and the ninth verse. And there was another Naomi, just beginning to turn again after the fruitless years, after sowing to corruption and reaping death away in the alien land and soil of Moab. God touched her heart there when the news came that in grace he had visited his people at Bethlehem. And yet she was still so distraught. She hardly knew what to say on that occasion to her Moabite daughter-in-laws. And so she said inadvisedly, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She was saying to them, "You better go back to the point where I came into your life. I've caused you nothing but sorrow. My sons are dead. You are widows. Go back to your own people. Return to your mother's house. It may be the Lord will grant you to find rest in the home of a new husband." It was purely sentiment. There was absolutely no scriptural ground that the Lord would at any time give to those Moabite daughters-in-law rest in their native land. True rest is found in God alone. There could be no rest in those brazen arms of Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. Rest is found in the everlasting arms of the God of Israel. And the word there in the first chapter of Ruth means really simply a place to dwell. Maybe you'll find shelter. Maybe you'll get a roof over your head if you go back to your own people. But that kind of rest was not the rest for which Ruth was seeking. And so we come to this second mention of the word rest in the third chapter, which we've just read. And here, it's a different word again. It's a word that means a place to stand. And I rather think it's the same word that we read about when the little dove was sent out on the first occasion from the ark and found no rest for the sole of its foot. And so it came back. For the judgment of God was not assuaged. Until the judgment of God is assuaged, there is no rest on the earth. And here, Naomi speaks tenderly to Ruth. When she first mentioned that other kind of rest, she made out it was the business of Ruth and Orpah to seek their own rest. Now she makes it her business, and she longs to find rest for Ruth, a place to stand, a standing in the congregation of Israel, a place to stand before Jehovah. But Ruth was a Moabitess, and unto the 10th generation, it was not permissible for the offspring of a Moabite to stand in the congregation of Israel as having a place before Jehovah. But what the law could not do, God in his grace would do. For God, in sending his Son, has freed us from all the curses of the law and has given us a standing before him. And the law that was so weak and impotent by reason of our own flesh, why, Christ has come and fulfilled it all. And today in the Lord Jesus, we sinners of the Gentile, that the law could never save, and indeed that the law could never touch,
please turn the tape over at this point?
We sinners of the Gentile, that the law could never save, and indeed that the law could never touch, we have found a standing in his merits, and through his redemption, and the price he paid, and bought with that price, we have a rest. That is a place to stand, a stand before God. Oh, it was the Redeemer's rest that Naomi was seeking for Ruth. And their eyes turned to Boaz for that rest, for he was next of kin, one of the near kinsmen, one who had the right to redeem. During these days of waiting and wondering, Naomi and Ruth had been drawn even more closely to each other. We might say that grief had brought them close to each other. But it was more than grief that entwined their hearts one with the other. It was the thought of Boaz, the man, as they keep speaking of him, the man, they say, they use this expression, that's how they speak about him, the man, they say. There's only one man, as far as they're concerned, in all Bethlehem, and it's the kinsman, the one who has the right to redeem. Lots of other men in Bethlehem, but for them only one man. They're Boaz. And so they fed together on the provision of Boaz, and thought and prayed together concerning the purposes of God in Boaz. For they looked to him to redeem. You might say, but what is all this about? Well, as we look back into the Pentateuch, we find that in Israel, if a man died, his substance did not technically really go to his widow. It was really supposed to go to his oldest son. And so Elimelech's field, in a way, should go to Mahlon, as the older of his two boys. But Mahlon died. And so really, you see, Ruth was the potential claimant of the inheritance that bore the name of Elimelech. But if Ruth was going to find a place in Israel, according to the law, she needed one of the kinsmen of Elimelech to purchase the field and to marry her, so that the firstborn of this new union would stand in direct line of inheritance and would raise up the name of Elimelech as if he were a veritable son of Naomi. This is how it had to be. And in no other way could there be rest. In no other way could the dead name of Elimelech live. Only under the Redeemer's wing could such a woman as Ruth be brought into the congregation of Israel. God looked on her heart. As far as he was concerned, she was already a Jew inwardly. For though a person may be an Israelite by name, it's not every Israelite, says Paul, that is an Israelite within and in his heart. But Ruth was already an Israelite in the depth of her soul, for she says, thy God shall be my God, and thy people my people. And thus Naomi sought this kind of rest, a standing before God through redeeming grace. But there is a third mention of rest, and this is most significant and most interesting. It occurs in the last verse of chapter 3. And we find that after the events of the night that we have just read, and as dear Ruth returns with the 6 measures of barley to her mother-in-law, we find that Naomi is fully satisfied, that Boaz intends to go through with the transaction. For she brings these 6 measures of barley. But you'll notice in your Bible that the word measure is in italics. It's absent from the original text. The emphasis is on the number of the measures. And as Ruth says to Naomi, these 6 of barley gave he me. For he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Why, as soon as Naomi grasps that as a real Hebrew and as one restored to the Lord in Bethlehem, Judah, she has a sense of the significance of these things. For this word rest that she now mentions is another kind of rest. It means to be quiet. It means to be silent. And so she says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest. He will not be quiet until he has finished the thing this day. Was it not in 6 days that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth? And did he not rest on the 7th day? Was not this number indicative of labor preceding rest in a finished work? Oh, indeed. And as this sign from Boaz to Naomi comes through Ruth, she says, sit still, my daughter. All will be well. The man will not be quiet. He will not be in rest until he's finished the thing this day. And again, our hearts leap out to the Lord Jesus. For there was upon him a sense of great necessity. He said, I must walk today and tomorrow. The 3rd day I shall be perfect dead. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so he walked, and so he talked, and so he walked, and so he worked, on and on through the appointed days. He spoke on the mountains to his own. He spoke in the plains to the people. He spoke in the villages and the towns. He spoke in the temple court. He had many things to say of them. He spoke words of authority. Every word of God is pure. He spoke. He spoke. He spoke those things which he had seen with his father. He spoke in the upper room at the last, those words that would never pass away. He spoke in the garden, yes, to his father. And he spoke lastly on the hill. And we think of those 7 great words of the cross. And there he was, unable to move his hands and his feet. The walk finished now, but the work to be finished in that moment of his dying. But he was still speaking. He would not be quiet until every word was spoken. Until at last he cried, it is finished. And with the word of commitment, all was done. Then he was quiet. The work was finished that day. He will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. And as Ruth rested in the rest of Boaz, so you and I rest in the rest of Christ. For God has ceased from his work. He is satisfied with Jesus. And so we cease from our own work. We can sit still because our heavenly Boaz accomplishes all. Stay upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. But now let us look in a little more detail at the course of the narrative in the chapter. Naomi begins to speak to Ruth and to unfold a plan that must have absolutely astounded this Moabite. I have little doubt that Naomi did instruct her in the word of God concerning the matters of redeeming property and persons, which we find in Leviticus 25. About Ruth, in her wildest dreams, could not have imagined that she would be required to go down to the threshing floor, to go down in the evening time, and at last to uncover at midnight the feet of the kids. But this is the plan that Naomi now unfolds to her daughter-in-law, and it is a great tribute both to Naomi and to Ruth that Ruth is able to say to her mother-in-law, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." You see, this is notoriously a thorny relationship. 10 times in the book of Ruth we read about the mother-in-law, and 7 times about the daughter-in-law. And where could you find a daughter-in-law who would say to her mother-in-law, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do"? It's unheard of. And indeed, this relationship is sometimes cruelly spoken of and ridiculed. But here, where hearts are linked together in Jehovah, and where they are moving together in the divine purposes of redemption, and where each is seeking the other's wealth and benefit, where Ruth is laboring for Naomi, and Naomi is planning for Ruth, their hearts are united is the peace that only Jehovah can give. He will do all things well. That is the secret of harmony in such relationships as these. And so she is prepared to go down to the floor. I want you to notice that as Ruth has now to go and commune with Boaz in the ninth season concerning the matter of her personal relationship, she has a threefold preparation to undertake. Wash thyself, anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. Sometimes, as we seek to have communion with our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, we are insufficiently prepared in spirit and in the state of our soul to really be able to unite with him in what he delights to do. You see, we today have a strong emphasis, at least we have in years gone by, for I feel it's partly waning now, but a strong emphasis on what has been called positional truth. Our place in Christ through grace. Wonderful truth. So that if we use this expression, "Wash thyself therefore," we will be likely to reply, "But I am washed. Does not Paul say to the Corinthians, 'Ye are justified, ye are sanctified'? Yes," he said, "you are washed, and it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." But have you never noticed that when he was writing to the Corinthians, in another place, he said, "Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit"? Here are the two sides. We have a position. It is secure. It is of grace. It is eternal. Ye are washed. But as we go along life's way, there is defilement. And we are called upon in the light of God's word, and in the recognition of the blood, and in the requisites of confession, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. There are other aspects to this. We believe in Christ, we are sanctified, we are holy. We are holiness to which we can add nothing and from which we can take nothing away. It is absolute. And yet, Peter says, be ye holy. In another place, we are to perfect holiness. And again, it's the position that should encourage us to have a condition as we walk along life's way. We have been immersed in the love of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, writes Paul to the Romans. What a blessed position! How secure indeed! But thinking of the condition, in another place we read, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so there is the reality of all that we are and have in Christ, secure to us by grace. But then we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God has redeemed us from idols unto himself. He has broken the bands, the bound. And yet, John tells us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, how these two lines of truth are so complementary. And so we read these words here, anoint thee. You say, I am anointed. We have an anointing from the Holy One. We have an unction of the Spirit, and we know all things. He guides us into all truth. We need not that any man by natural method should teach us. We have a spiritual intuition within us that is born out of the Spirit of God. That is our inheritance. We have an anointing. Ah, but there's such a thing as fresh oil, you know, upon the head. And so we who have been born of the Spirit need to walk in step with the Spirit. The oil, fresh day by day. Put thy raiment upon thee. Or you say, but I am clothed in the righteousness and the robe of Christ. The garments of salvation are mine in the Savior, in my Redeemer. All my own righteousness is as filthy rags. Yes. We have a garment that only he can give. But does not Paul tell us to put off the old man and to put on the new? Bowels of mercies, he said. Humbleness of mind. Kindness. Meekness. Long-suffering. In other words, practical righteousness, and in another place he calls it true holiness. Put off. Put off. Dear Ruth, up to now, it would seem, had been dressed in her Moabite garments. And indeed the garments of her widowhood. But now she was going to present herself at the feet of her kinsman. Oh, says Naomi, wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Naomi, in the long hours as Ruth labored in the field, hadn't been doing a bit of needlework, and had raiment of needlework for her. For this garment of heaviness was to be supplanted now by a garment of praise. She was to know the oil of joy for mourning. She was to put off, as it were, the sackcloth of her widowhood. And she was to be clothed with the gladness of a bride-to-be. And so it is good as we think of our Redeemer and will commune with him about our relationship, that there should be preparations of heart. So often, because we feel, well, we can speak to him when we will, we are not reverential. We are not people of heart preparation. We are peremptory. You say, well, I can go to him anytime. Yes, you can. You can go to your parents. You can go to your husband. You can go to your wife, in a sense. If there is perfect love between you, you can go any time. But there are times when you shouldn't just peremptorily barge into the presence of another. Yes, we can come, but all to have preparations of heart that recognize, as Christians, the position we have, but the condition we ought to have, and thus to commune with our kinsman and our Redeemer. But now, says Naomi, get thee down to the floor. Wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. It is, of course, the threshing floor. It brings before our minds an interesting scene. For this was not a barn. The threshing floors in harvest time in Israel, and here perhaps particularly in Bethlehem, Judah, high up on the mountain, these were open-air threshing floors. They were not even in a yard, nor in a barn. They were out in the midst of the field. And as the corn was cut, there was prepared a large area, matted down with mud and clay, and quickly hardening in the bright, warm sunshine, until a sort of place had been prepared. And it was to that place all the sheaves would be brought, and they would be heaped up, ready for that moment when the threshing would begin on the floor. And to guard the piles of grain, why, the proprietor and his servants, they would come, and the Lord of the harvest would watch with his own. And they would light the fires of the evening time, and under the stars they would sleep around the heap of grain, guarding it from theft and any marauding enemy of the people. And so it was to such a scene that Naomi refers. Get thee down to the floor. The threshing floor in Scripture is a place of crisis. It's a place where action is taken. Think of the threshing floor of Ornan. Why the claims of God's judgment were met there in David's day and the plague was stayed. Think of the threshing floor of Gideon. There the purposes of God were proved and put to test with the fleece and the dew. Think of Satan's threshing floor when he said, I have desire to have you all that I might sift you as wheat. And the Lord says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, how our hearts were revealed in that day of the threshing floor when Satan was at work. We think of God's threshing floors of the day of Calvary and the day of judgment. Oh, when the footsteps of our kinsmen had walked out from Bethlehem to that threshing floor in the hills, and there all the issues of grace and judgment, of sin and righteousness of God and men were dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a floor that was. What a floor it will be in the day of judgment when the tares are bundled up to be burned and the wheat is gathered into the barn. Places of crisis and of action and of finality. Oh, said Naomi to Ruth, they had waited long. Now the barley harvest was over Now the wheat harvest was culminated. Oh, she says, I long that you might have rest. I long that you might have a standing in Israel, dear Ruth. Oh, anoint thee. Put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. The issues that concern ourselves and our Redeemer will be settled nowhere else but down at the floor. And whatever you say, and whatever you do, and whatever the questions may be, and whatever excuses there are, and however much we may procrastinate, if there are issues in your life, they will only be dealt with between you and your Redeemer, down at the floor. And so she goes. Now, when the man had done eating and drinking, he lay down by the heap of grain. Again, it's an interesting expression. Our Lord came eating and drinking, it says. And through the years of his ministry, he ate and drank with men. But when he came to the upper room, on that night in which he was betrayed, in which the issues of redemption were to be resolved, he said in the upper room concerning the Passover, I will no more eat of this Passover until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He had done it. And he said of the fruit of the vine, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He had done drinking. Now he himself was the bread, and his own blood must be the wine. And so to the threshing floor in the hills, our kinsman went, whose goings forth were from everlasting, but who went forth also from Bethlehem. And so it is that as we ponder our Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed, having done eating and drinking, we see him at last lie down in death. And where he lay down, it is there we must see ourselves also lying down. For his death is our death. And here, dear Ruth, fulfilling the word of Naomi, waits till Boaz has done eating and drinking, and she sees him lie down and waits till that darkest hour, that midnight hour, which is another hour in Scripture, so full of crisis and meaning. Was it not the hour when the destroyer went through the land of Egypt? Was it not the hour when Samson lifted up the gates of Gaza and carried them to Hebron? Oh yes, even in Old Testament days, the midnight hour is a crucial hour. And so she waits. And at that darkest hour, where he lies down, she lies down. And at midnight, the man awakes. He feels the coolness on his feet, the night air. What has Ruth done? She has uncovered his feet. And why should she uncover his feet in the night? Ah, these were the feet of her kinsman Redeemer. Would the feet of this man stand upon the field of Elimelech, her father-in-law? Would he say, I will buy all of Naomi and all that pertains to Mahlon and Chilion? And would he put his foot upon the land and possess it, having paid the price, and take Ruth to be his wife, to raise up in their firstborn child one who should own the inheritance and bear Elimelech's name onward into history as a name that lives, though once it was dead. Would those feet do this, or she uncovered his feet? As we look at our Lord Jesus, and we look at the Gospels, and we look at them in the night, for we do that as we read the Word of God. We read it in the night. As it enters, it's light to our souls, but as we hold it, we stand in the dark, dark hours of this world's night. And as we read the way of the Lord Jesus, and we see his walk, and we follow his steps through the narratives of the Gospels, we uncover his feet. We know him, as it were, as the Christ who walked the earth. By faith, we see him where he is and seek to lay hold upon him as he is, and no longer to know him after the flesh, but as we read the Gospels. Oh, it is his footsteps here that we tread. We uncover his feet. We watch that matchless walk. But oh, the day will come when all the shadows flee and the darkness of the night is gone. It happened like this for dear Ruth. She who uncovered his feet in the night, when the day broke and he rose up, she rose up, and she saw his face in the morning. And so it will be with you and with me. We who have traced his pathway and uncovered his feet and pondered all his ways here on earth, when the darkness is altogether past and that day breaks without a cloud, then there'll be no veil between. Bring the veil that thou hast, he said. He fills it with the barley. And so there they stand, in the morning light, face to face, and sure it shall be with those whom our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Oh yes, what glory that will be. And so dear Boaz says to her, he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." What was it? What was it that Ruth had asked him to do? Was it not to spread his skirt? His wing, that's the word. In fact, it was the word of Boaz. He was the one who said to her, "You've come to trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel." And she takes up his word. And she says, "Oh, spread your wing over me." He says, "I'll do it. All that thou requirest, I will do." And so she lies down, resting in his word, until the morning. How sweet to rest in the promise of our kinsman. For our Lord Jesus, he passed by the nature of angels, and he took up flesh and blood. Our kinsman, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, our avenger, and deliver those who through fear of death pass all their lifetime in bondage, our deliverer. These are the expressions that sum up the whole concept of redemption and the usage of the word in Scripture. Kinsman, avenger, deliverer. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ is all that. He will do everything for us. There's nothing for Ruth to do. Boaz said, "I'll do it all." Thank God. That's what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We can sit still now. We know that all is well. Oh, he says to Ruth, "All the city of my people know, and I love not this translation here, that thou art a bride worth winning." And so she tarries till the morning light, and the purposes of God unfold. The purposes that were ripening with the corn are now brought to their harvest too. And soon the one that went down to the floor to meet her kinsman there will be lifted up in the gate as he exalted in that place of authority, finalizes everything that last brings Ruth to his bosom, to his heart, and to his home. An Old Testament story, but alive with New Testament glory. May God bless to us his quiet meditation about our Lord Jesus, who loves us more than Boaz could ever have loved Ruth. For Boaz was not particularly impoverished in Ruth's redemption. But our Lord, though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Blessed be his name. Amen.